Thank you very much, Woodhouse family. Appreciate you helping us to worship the Lord this season. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And as they're going, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the third part in a, might be four parts, might be five-part series. See how it plays out here in the coming weeks. I'll read it in a little bit, but first of all, I need to announce that in the end, the results were worse than I thought. They just were. The results were worse than I thought. What I'm referring to is this, which I've been talking about, but I have something to add to it. And the fact that we found this discrepancy, right, between what we say we believe about stewardship and how we behave based upon that same belief. And also embedded in the questions from the survey, all the questions were divided either between questions that deal more with belief or questions that deal with behavior. Well, you can see that there's an 8% discrepancy overall. So in all of our behavior is not matching what we believe by a difference of what we found was 8%. Now, of course, there's something very natural to that, right? I don't think we'll ever get up to our behavior matching our belief or exceeding our belief. That's nonsensical, really. But we do want to recognize that this happens and then address it, right, through various things. But that 8% difference overall between belief and behavior versus the 16% based upon this specific question regarding stewardship. So that's what I mean. The results were worse than I thought. So it's twice as bad as all the other questions in regard to belief and behavior. You follow that? Now, you say, so what? You know, these are just statistics, right? And maybe some of you know what Mark Twain said about statistics. Well, I'll clean it up for a little bit because he says, there are lies, there are horrible lies, and then there are statistics. So he didn't believe them. And we're not, I want you to know, we're not living and dying by these things. But if we find something that is useful, something that is important to us, that we can then help to equip you so that we can make up the difference, right, between what we believe and the way we're living out that belief, then I think that's a good thing. Furthermore, as I said a couple weeks ago, I'm not concerned about our church finances. God will take care of our church finances, and he doesn't need our money, does he? But he's aiming at our hearts, and he uses our money and our possessions to get better hold of our hearts. So that's what I'm chiefly concerned about in this series. So if you would follow along with me at 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. We've read a couple weeks, but I'm going to add a few verses on the end of it here. We'll go a little further in the text. Paul wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And remember, grace is what is driving all of our giving. So when he's talking about grace here, he's talking about all grace, but also the grace of giving. "For in a severe test of affliction, that is the churches of Macedonia, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started," remember Titus is collecting the offering that's happening here, "as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace," this grace related to the offering of generosity. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Notice he's saying there, he says, you desire to do it, now do it. You say you believe it, now act on it. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Just by way of quick reminder, let me review what we've covered the last 2 weeks, that grace always precedes giving, that no matter what I say in this whole series, we've got to keep that in mind, that grace drives, it's the motivation, it's the power for all of our giving. We've also learned that you can have joy despite a severe trial. That's the Macedonian story. You can have a wealth of generosity despite extreme poverty. That's them, the same church. And that the Apostle Paul, not Rich Maurer, but the Apostle Paul says, give as much as you are able. Adding to that outline this morning, number 5, sacrificial giving is a service to the saints. Remember, we're in a story here. And Paul's telling a story of 3 churches. We have the church in Jerusalem, who's experiencing a severe famine and persecution. You've got the church in Macedonia, who is in extreme poverty, who is giving to this poor church, who's worse off than them in Jerusalem. And then you've got the Corinthian church, to whom Paul is writing. And he's saying to them, listen, you already promised you're going to give to the Jerusalem church. The Macedonians, they've already given that they've already fulfilled their promise, and they're worse off than you. So let's get back to where you said and finish what you said you're going to do. And it's important because in the Jerusalem church, lives literally hung in the balance because of that severe famine. It was a tragic situation that was playing out, and collecting that offering and giving to them was of the utmost importance. And what Paul's saying here, the Macedonian believers were giving as a service to the saints in Jerusalem. In verse 4 says that they begged Paul earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, the ESV says relief. Some of your other versions might say the service to the saints. And that's actually the original word that's in the text. It's actually service to the saints. So this poverty-stricken Macedonian believers were offering a service to the saints in Jerusalem who were in greater need than they were. But this is true with all generous giving, that it's a service to the saints. It's a practice of our love for the Lord. And how do you determine if we love God or not? 1 John 4:20 says, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In all of our living out the Christian life, love for God is most tangibly seen by our love for others. And we're told again and again, if we don't love others, listen, we are not loving God. So giving is an act of service to the saints. You know you're a saint, right? You're like, I don't feel like a saint. But biblically speaking, you are a saint. If you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ alone, he has set you apart. That's all that means. You are a saint. You are set apart. And giving to others, to the saints, is a reflection of our love for God. And just think about how we love one another in our local body here. We exist, and this church exists, largely due to your generosity and the generosity of people that have come before you if you haven't been here all that long. Not saying that God did not do this. Obviously, it's God's gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that has built this church. But had the Spirit not touched people's hearts and given generously, we certainly would not have this building. It's possible we would still exist as a church, but we certainly would not have this building. So what I did this past week, I was a little curious. I've never done this before. So I went back through all the budgets of the last 19 years and figured out how much money has been given to Grace Church over 19 years. All of the budgeted giving, all the giving that went toward this building, and the amount was rather surprising to me. It was $2.6 million. That's a lot of money. And think about it. Every one of those $2.6 million was earned by you or somebody that came before you and was offered generously to the body here as a service to the saints to do ministry in our midst. Now, by comparison, that's $2.6 million. Black Hawk Free Church in Madison, their December budget is $1.9 million. So put it in perspective a little bit. Nevertheless, $2.6 million is a lot of generosity. So that's a reason to be encouraged. Not only that, our giving to missions has been increasing of late, the last several years. For many, many years, 10% of our annual budget would go to missions. Then a few years ago, we were able to raise it to 11%. And this past year, we were able to jump it now to 12%. And because of that, and because of the fact that a couple of our missionaries are no longer serving, we're no longer supporting them, we were able to give all of our existing missionaries a 50% increase in what we've been giving. We did that last year, which was, I got to tell you, serving on the missions team, everyone that was part of it, that was a reason for great joy to be able to increase giving toward them by that much. And why was that a possibility? Because of your generosity. Not only that, but this past Tuesday at our last missions team meeting, we got to the end of it and realized, hey, we've got too much money, which is a good thing, right? We've got too much money in this one account. So someone on the team said, why don't we share it with all of our missionaries? So we took almost $2,000 and we split it among the 13 missionaries as kind of an end of the year Christmas gift, as you will. Because of the surplus of generosity. So in all these ways, your giving is a service to the saints. It's obviously a service to our local body of Christ here. It's a service, hopefully, to a larger community. But I want you to know it's also a service to the saints in Albania, in Berlin, in Turkey, in the Bahamas, in Colombia, in France, in Thailand, and Algeria, and yes, all the way up north to Living Waters Bible Camp. Each dollar earned and freely given is a service to the saints throughout the world. That is what it means to love the body of Christ. Sixth, our giving muscles can be strengthened. That's a reason for great encouragement. And speaking of being strengthened, when Karen and I, over the years, we've run in 5K races. We did it years ago, then she wasn't running for a while, then more recently, we were running in some races again, and I realized something happened between 30 years ago and now. You know what that is? Yeah, ha, ha, ha. I got older. Very funny. But it's not so funny because I could always count on beating Karen every race. My goal, that's okay, right? I can celebrate that. My goal was to break a 7-minute mile in a 5K. Never quite reached that. But what I could count on was finishing, crossing the finish line before my dear wife. No more. I've given up. It just doesn't exist anymore. I can blame. I have exercise-induced asthma. You know, I can blame whatever. But the point is, my running muscles are getting tired. Thankfully, that's never true with our spiritual muscles. Now, yes, they can atrophy. Our spiritual muscles can get weak and sick. There's no question about that. But the other can be true as well. Unlike our physical bodies, which will continue to deteriorate, and we can't change that, our spiritual muscles can get stronger and stronger the older we get. So that by itself is a reason for encouragement. Paul says this in verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well." So that's the theme of our message series, isn't it? Excel in the grace of giving. He is saying, excel in it. Get better in it. Don't be average. Don't be less than average. Be excellent in your giving is what he's saying. In other words, strengthen your giving muscles because your giving muscle is like every other part of our Christian life. It either grows or it atrophies and gets smaller. And what Paul's doing here is linking the grace of giving with the other markers of our spiritual maturity. Because in all aspects of our faith, we can either have a small faith or a big faith. But whatever it is, the individual faith of that believer, that Christian, can grow and be strengthened. And the spiritual act of giving, of course, is many faceted because Romans 12 tells us that you can have, some have a spiritual gift of giving. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, it's a gift and it just kind of comes easy to me. That's not necessarily true. That's not what a gift, spiritual gift means, but if you have not identified yourself as having the spiritual gift of giving, does that leave you off the hook then? Is that how God's economy works? Absolutely not. Because there's also a thing called spiritual gift of mercy. Now, a lot of you are merciful, and some of you, not so much, right? You clearly do not have the gift of mercy. However, does God command us to be merciful? Absolutely, whether or not you have that gift. Same as with evangelism. Some have the gift of evangelism, but God commands everyone to be evangelistic and to share their faith. Same is true with giving. Some, yes, have the spiritual gift of giving. It does not leave the rest of us off the hook because he commands us to give. So generous giving is one of our many spiritual muscles. And Paul names a few of them: faith, love, speech. All of those can be strengthened, and that is a reason for encouragement. It's good news for every Christian. We don't have to be stagnant in our giving, but our spiritual muscles, our giving muscles, can grow. And think about certain athletes, like an Olympic power lifter is very different in the way he or she trains than an Olympic swimmer, right? I mean, just completely two different disciplines. But then take an Olympic decathlete, where they've got now 10 events and they're cross-training. That man or woman, again, is very different than a power lifter or a swimmer, right? I would liken the Christian life more to a decathlete than the other two, because those are very specific in orientation. But as a decathlete, right, we are to excel in this area, in this area, in this area. We are to grow in all of our areas of our faith, all throughout Scripture, and we are to excel in those areas. And if we ignore this area of giving, then we are going to be imbalanced in our Christian lives. And more than that, we're going to miss out on God's best for us. I'm sure you've heard it said that our money follows our passions, right? You know what I mean? So if I could dig into, I wouldn't want to, but if someone could dig into all of your checking accounts, all of your bank accounts, and look at how you spend your money, what's that going to reveal? What you care about, what you're passionate about, right? Your money follows your passions. But our passions, I want to tell you that the reverse can true is also true. Our passions can also follow our money. And I believe this is part of what Jesus says when he says, for where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. Now you could say, you can make an argument, it goes both ways, right? For where your money is, there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, that the money follow the passion. But I'm arguing as well that the passion can follow your money. Where your treasure is, where you send your money, your heart is going to follow after that. And once again, Randy Alcorn weighs in with a nugget of gold on this topic. Anything he writes on this topic of finances and giving is fantastic. I mentioned last week the treasure principle, which every believer, I think, should read. But here's what he said about this in this book. He said, I've heard people say, I want more of a heart, it should be heart, not hearty, for missions. I always respond, Jesus tells you exactly how to get it. Put your money in missions and your heart will follow. Do you wish you had a greater heart for the poor and lost? Then give money to help the poor and the lost. Do you want your heart to be in your church? Put your money there. Your heart will always be where your money is. Your heart will never be where your money isn't. So absolutely true. And I've had similar experience in many ways, but the one that comes to mind this week was in my relationship with speaking of our friends up the north there at Living Waters Bible Camp. Over the years, I have always appreciated their ministry and been involved in some small way, but it wasn't until I was asked to serve on the board now, I'm in my sixth year, where I changed quite a bit. I was actually transformed in my appreciation and love for their ministry, because now I'm giving not so much financially. I wish I could give even more financially to them, but of my time, of my heart was given more toward Living Waters because of my involvement in the board. And then Karen and I have been involved in a lot more ways in the last 5 or 6 years. And what has happened is, as I've given to them, guess what happened? My heart has followed after it. I didn't have a tremendously high heart for the ministry. It'll never be what the Hoguses are, or the Jacksons or the Douglases. I'll never care about it that much. But once I started giving to the ministry of my time and talents, as it were, then my heart followed after. Same is true with our giving. Yes, we can identify what you care about by your money, but you can also change what you care about by giving toward something. Seventh principle this morning, generosity cannot be forced. Aren't you glad about that? We're not strong-arming you back there. Now, I've heard of churches where they ask for your W-2, you know, so they know that you're tithing. I've heard of churches that sounds horrible, doesn't it? I've heard of churches that list every name in the church and how much you've given. Oh, just horrible, horrible things. And I've mentioned before, I have no idea what anybody in Grace Church ever gives. And believe me, that is such a freeing thought, because otherwise I would be like, you know, I'd be talking to John, and John gets 2 hours with me, you know, on a day, but Tim only gets a half an hour, you know, because of I know what they've given, right? That is an issue, though. That happens in churches. That's what James is arguing against. You know, you say, sit by on the floor by my feet and put a ring on your finger some are mistreated, some are treated better because of money. That is absolutely horrendous. Giving is not something that can be forced. Now, even though Paul was presenting a very strong case to this church in Corinth to give generously, he was not commanding it. Look back at verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So he's talking about love here. He's talking about this is a heart issue, and it must be decided from within and never coerced from without. And as a pastor, I feel that my responsibility is very similar to what Paul is doing here. He was trying to teach clearly on the importance of giving, but not commanding it. That is my role as well, to teach clearly on the importance of giving, but obviously not commanding. I have no power. You wouldn't listen to me anyway, right, if I said, thou shalt do this, but the Bible tells me that it cannot be commanded. But it's amazing to me how something like generosity, which is supposed to be a good thing, is constantly twisted for evil, right? Anytime money is involved, there's going to be all kinds of bad motivations that follow along with it. For example, a few weeks ago, I mentioned Andrew Carnegie, who is a good example because, humanly speaking, he gave more money. He was the greatest philanthropist in human history. He gave away, by inflation-adjusted dollars, the vast majority of his wealth, which was about $100 billion. So he was given away so much money, and some of you might know that he gave to thousands and thousands of libraries. And our own Viroqua Library received, again, in inflation-adjusted dollars, a grant of almost $300,000 way back in the early 1900s. And that's a cool picture of the old library, because you can see that's the old library, you know, those that have spent some time in there. But he also wrote a book because he cared about philanthropy so much. He wrote a little booklet called The Gospel of Wealth, and I'd like to read a little excerpt from it. He says, this then is held to be the duty of the man of wealth, and he was the wealthiest of his day. First, to set an example of modest, unostentatious living, shunning display or extravagance, to provide moderately for the legitimate wants of those dependent upon him, and after doing so, to consider all surplus revenues which come to him simply as trust funds. And he had this ongoing mantra that he said, the man who dies thus rich dies disgraced. So that was part of his motivation for giving away so much money. But here's the problem. Even though he gave away the equivalent of tens of billions of dollars, just inconceivable amounts of money, his giving came with a lot of problems. First of all, he did not live a non-extravagant, unostentatious lifestyle. For example, if you have a mansion in New York City and a castle in Scotland, tell me how that's living simply. It isn't. He was a rank hypocrite in that regard. Not only that, he abused his workers. He ran steel mills in Pittsburgh and other areas, and he abused his workers so that he could make more money to give away more money. So he had this really kind of sick cycle that was happening. It was so bad that driving his employees to work longer hours without corresponding pay increases. And the working conditions were so bad in his mills that it was so dangerous that 20% of the deaths in Pittsburgh in the 1880s came in the steel mills. 20% of the deaths of young men. One steel worker complained. He says, "I've always hoped to educate myself, but after my day's work, I haven't been able to do much studying. After working 12 hours, how can a man go to a library?" Another steelworker said, "Increase our wages. What good is a book to a man who works 12 hours a day, 6 days a week?" So what was happening here is no one was forcing Carnegie to give money, but he essentially was self-coercing himself. Do you see that he was gaining? He was probably aiming at self-recognition and self-aggrandizement. He wanted everyone to know, "I'm the best giver ever. You should follow in my footsteps." But clearly, it was coercion from within, which is a strange thing, really. But it was not giving from the heart, is what the Bible lays down very, very clearly. In fact, the Bible is clear about this: to give in proportion to your personal blessing. And here's where we get some more guidance on how do I know if I'm being generous, right? We've been kind of asking that question now for a few weeks. We get a little more guidance here. Verse 12, let me read it again, a couple verses. He says, "If the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." So he's very clearly here, he's instructing us to give in proportion to how much we have been blessed, according to what we have, not according to what we do not have. For example, Carnegie giving away hundreds of billions, or tens of billions, R.G. Letourneau giving away tens of millions of dollars. God is not asking us to give that much away. And if you earn $40,000 or $50,000, God is not saying to you, give 50% of that, give 90% of it. That's inconceivable, isn't it? But also remember, the church in Macedonia was living in extreme poverty, of which we have no idea what that's like, and they were still incredibly generous. You know, I'd love to see what would help if this church in Macedonia, extremely poor but very generous, I would love to have their W-2s, right? I'd love to have a spreadsheet of all of their annual salaries and how much percentage that they gave to the church, because if we had that, then we would know how much we should give. We would have a percentage that was right? Thankfully, the Lord spared us from such a legalistic mindset. Here's all we need to know. Here's the question. Have you been blessed? Is God providing for you? And if the answer is yes, then give out of that provision, that blessing. That's what he's saying here. But many believers struggle with this because there's money management problems. And I mean it, and there's two extremes of money management problems. One is the one that's probably most obvious to you, that people struggle with managing their money, and therefore the money is so tight, then they don't feel like they can be generous at all. And I recently learned of, we've heard of what it means to be underwater in your mortgage, right? 2008 housing crisis and a lot of tragedy came out of that. But there's this thing that's increasing, apparently, being underwater on your car loans. For example, here's an example from the Wall Street Journal. It's talking about in this 40-year-old electrician, in 2 years, he signed up for 4 auto loans, and each time he was just rolling the unpaid balance into the next loan. And then it says he recently bought a $27,000 Jeep Cherokee with a $45,000 loan. That is ridiculous. But apparently that sort of being underwater on your car loan is increasing. I don't think anybody at Grace Church is $20,000 underwater on their car loan. I hope not. But credit card debt, right? That's ubiquitous. That's a problem everywhere. 40% of U.S. households have ongoing credit card debt, and the average is $6,500 in debt. This is why many people struggle with their giving, because they're not able to manage the money that they do have. So that's one extreme, but there is another extreme. It's not common, but it happens. People who manage their money very well, they've got every penny and dollar accounted for, but they do it so well, they want to hold on to it. What has happened to them is that fear and worry and anxiety has gripped their heart, that even though they're doing okay and they know where all their money is, it is not being freely given from their generosity. So one of the ways we want to try to equip you better is not just in this message series, but we want to offer this Crown Ministries study. And Lord willing, we're going to do this about February. We'll let you know the details when we have them worked out. But I really appreciate Crown. We did it 17 years ago at Grace Church, and I led several studies back at my former church. And you might be familiar with Dave Ramsey's materials. Very helpful. But this is fundamentally a Bible study with some Dave Ramsey-type wisdom attached to it. And that's what we need at the end of the day. We need to know from the Word of God, be convinced from the Bible what we're supposed to do, not just say, I'm debt-free, you know, which is great if you're a Dave Ramsey lover. But you want to say, I worship Jesus, therefore I'm debt-free. I love God, therefore I'm generous with my money. So if that has any interest to you at all, be watching for that, those details. Last principle this morning, Paul says that giving is a direct measure of our love and our worship. So instead of responding out of fear, as some people do, instead of responding out of duty, as some people do, Paul says that giving is motivated by love. Verse 8, for I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's talking about your genuine love is related to giving. Now, I find this verse tricky, and really this whole section a little bit tricky, because remember what Paul's doing here? He's comparing churches, isn't he? He's saying, all right, Corinthian church, I had Jerusalem here, Macedonian church here, Corinthian church here. And he's saying, all right, Corinthian church, the Macedonian church is giving like crazy to the poor saints in Jerusalem, so pony up. You said you're going to do it. Now look at them. They're the perfect child, as it were, right? It's almost as if he's comparing children. He's the parent. He says, why can't you be like your big brother? Why can't you be more generous? Now, parents, you would never do that, right? Promise me you'll never compare one child to another in their presence, you know, at least. Maybe you do it behind the closed doors. Because every parent has a favorite, kids, just so you know that. It's got to work hard to be that. No, that's disgusting. You don't do that. You don't compare your children. That's nonsense. So why is Paul comparing churches? Macedonian church, come on, Corinthians, you got to be like the Macedonians. Well, I'm painting as worse than it is. All he's doing is he's using them as a wonderful illustration to motivate the Corinthians. And that happens all over the scripture, right? That's why we have examples like R.G. Letourneau. That's why we have people that we can look up to that have strengthened their spiritual muscles in such a way that we can be encouraged, but also challenged. In this case, challenged by the generosity of these believers in Macedonia. In addition, though, to that friendly comparison, that helpful comparison, he's also saying that giving is a direct measure of one's love. Now we know, hopefully, you haven't used a thermometer in a while to see if you have a fever, but that measures temperature, right? A barometer measures pressure, atmospheric pressure, but how do you measure love? Well, you got to get one of these, a love-o-meter. And I'll hook you up with one, and the good thing is an alarm goes off if the level decreases too low. Wouldn't that be nice? Especially husbands need that, I think, more than anybody, probably. But that's what Paul is saying here. It's not complicated. He says, is your love genuine? If so, prove it through your generosity. It's as simple as that. Now, remember, it might sound maybe a little harsh, right? Do you love me? What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commands. Paul's saying, if you love me, be generous with what he's already given you. Why? Because it's not yours in the first place, right? And we believe that. We say we believe it. We're just struggling to better live it out. And remember, it's not a command, is it? He's not ordering them to give, but he's challenging them to give by examining their hearts. He says, what's in your heart? And he's also reminding them that it's all based on grace and mercy and love. Now, here's a question. How do we quantify the mercy and grace given to the Corinthian church? How do we quantify? How would you put a percentage on the grace and mercy that has been given to each of us? It's impossible, isn't it? You can't quantify that. It's impossible because God's mercy and love is what? It's infinite. It's perfect. It's lavish. It's way more than we could ever need in every sense of that word. In fact, it's not so much just a love meter. It's a worship meter. That's at the end of the day, that's what Paul is saying here. Remember our principle number one, grace precedes giving. Have you received saving grace? Are you receiving sanctifying grace? Are you receiving sustaining grace? If so, worship the Lord through your giving. It really is that simple. But it's hard, isn't it? It's still hard. So I'm going to ask us to stand together and we're going to ask the Lord for some more help, because this is a hard command. Father, it does seem true that so much of your word, so much of your truth is, it's not difficult to understand. It's straightforward. It's simple. But it's hard to obey. So we justify ourselves and we make excuses, no matter what it is. And this can be true in our giving as well. I don't have enough money. I don't really obligate. I'm not commanded to give. Lord, help us to obey your word. Help us to take what we say we believe, that you own everything, that there's not a stitch of clothing on our back or a dollar in our bank account that is not yours. Help us examine our hearts. Why are we holding so tightly to those dollars, to our time, to our talents, when you are asking us by your grace as a matter of worship to open our hands and freely give what is already yours? Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.